Hemingway like would produce 2 pages a day of writing, which for a writer is frankly not a lot. But he would labor over his writing trying to find the right words. Can you help me find that word for a tidy home or a cabin? This is just an exercise of participation. It has nothing to do with the sermon. It's just an invitation to break the ice, as they say. So, a cottage. So I need an adjective that describes a cottage. Okay. Cozy is getting close. Chic is not in the direction that I want to go. Right, yes. Yeah. So I'm just going to tell you, Kim, this isn't a she shed. All right, keep going. These are words I've come up with so far. So it's something that like encapsulates the idea that it's safe, that it's strong, that it's adequate, that's comfortable, like it meets. Okay, I'm getting close there. You're starting to mash that button that's down here in my guts, and I still just. All right. We're closer. Durability. Okay. Consistent. Okay. You're helping me find this, and it's just like I'll be at work, and this cabin will float through my head, and I'm like, oh, there it is. Still trying to find that word. So I appreciate that, because you're stimulating some thought for me. What I hope in return is that some thought stimulation for all of us about spiritual warfare will be the result of today's time together, these minutes. I've got an old truck. We named it Charlie Brown when the girls started to drive. It's a 97 Lexus LX450, like an older model, 80 series Land Cruiser, if any of you account for that. So I have this truck, and we started calling it Charlie Brown because at the time we had 2 trucks, and so when the girls were going to go drive the truck, we needed to know which one, and so we started calling it Charlie Brown because brown. And like when I worked in Alaska, the boat that I worked on, if you guys recall a couple of stories, I called it the Charlie Brown boat of the fleet. And if you take that analogy to Charlie Brown's Christmas tree, you get kind of a picture there of what my boat might have been like. And the same thing for my truck. Now, as life has gone on since we had that truck, we got that truck because we were found out we were pregnant with Brooklyn and Lauren. And by we, I mean Michelle. And 3 car seats wouldn't fit across the back seat of our 4Runner at the time. And so we traded for Charlie Brown. And Charlie Brown at the time was not so Charlie's, but he was still brown. But over the years, this truck, this year now, by definition, is considered a classic because it's 25 years old, which is awesome because that's my style. It's classic. I think now Michelle, on occasion, has had different opinions about that. But by definition, this truck is now a classic. And when you look at this truck, you will have no illusions that it has seen a few things. The paint on the hood is not a consistent coat. The seats on the inside tell of life well lived. And I'm certain that in some places, like the carpet needs to be replaced or at least taken out and cleaned really well. I anticipate I might find some 20-year-old pieces of candy down in there. I got real excited because the week before last, I replaced the steering wheel, the leather cover. I had gotten one of those just slip-ons, you know, like you get from Wally World, and it's kind of degraded because the original steering wheel, the cover on it was starting to kind of peel apart, tear apart. It was, you know, it's kind of gross. It's sticky in the summertime when it's hot and you grab it, and it's like, ugh, you know, it doesn't slide across your hand anymore. Now it slides again, this brand new cover. And to feed this little creation at the moment, I've actually ordered new seat covers. So now when you slide into the seat, you're not getting scratched by all the kind of broken seat cover that's there now. Just waiting for that to come in because it's going to be special. You know, going to fix this truck up. But the story behind this truck is the story of us as parents. I mean, like the Arendt family story. Because when we got this truck, as I mentioned, we were pregnant with the twins. And I remember going, we lived in East Tennessee at the time, and we went shopping. And Mackenzie, it had this seat, this truck has a third row seat, and that's where Mackenzie's seat was, in the third row. But because we had car seats in the second row, as parents, you know it's not convenient to take the car seat out, fold the seat down, get the child that's out of the back in prison out, and then repeat every single time. So she would just go in and out of the sliding windows in the back. But what I remember about this particular story, and there's a ton with this truck, but sitting there with Mackenzie in the back seat and having to do something, and I'm looking at her, and Nana has just bought her her first pair of real shoes. Up to this point, this girl has lived barefooted or in a onesie. I'm like, breaking my heart. No, she has real shoes. Because it meant she was growing up, Ava. She's turning it. She's, I don't know, 24 months old, and she's turning into a young woman way too fast. But this is one story attached to that truck. Oh, here's an awesome story about this truck. Is at the time, Nana still lived in Miami. And we lived in Jellico, Tennessee, which if you don't know where Jellico is, don't be alarmed. It's not a problem because it's really just a black dot on the map. Yeah, I mean, it's like you wouldn't even know it was there if you blinked, really, when you went by on the interstate. But this is where we lived in East Tennessee, but it was right on I-75. And I-75, if you get on it and go south, guess where it takes you? Miami, Florida. And Michelle drives Charlie Brown all the way down to Florida with all of the girls. And while she's down there, she noticed the air conditioner isn't really working, all that punkin', you know. But she's in Miami, and it's in the summer, and it's like not a surprise, right? Pretty humid down there. So they get ready, and they come home, and they get all the way back home, and they notice the air conditioner is not really improving. Come to find out, the engine block is cracked. But that truck took them. I know. Like, what's going on? My feelings are leaking out. But that truck took my family and brought my family back. And it's got some wear and tear that shows. We replaced the engine, so I'm still not driving a cracked block, but it has that story behind it. And for those of you as fathers, you understand, you know what it means to have your family in what you consider to be something safe, right? And that truck won't be traded because I like it. But it has these pieces of our life attached to it. And it has the wear and tear in the truck attached to it. And this is the idea that I hope maybe we can share and communicate today about our spiritual warfare. It is not difficult when we read the scripture that Ralph read to you to get the concept of a soldier because of the description and the characteristics and the tools that are being utilized, right? You have what's described for faith. You've got a shield of faith. What is God's word in this description? The sword of truth. What's on your head? The helmet of? And then on your feet. So, you know, you have this very literal description of someone who is a soldier. Now, how many of us, on a day-to-day basis, think of ourselves as a soldier? I mean, in that sense. Oh, we are members of a polite and civilized society. We are involved in the Protestant denomination. We protect and maintain the sanctity of the Sabbath. And we don't put ourselves in anybody else's shoes. Rarely. If we do. And if we do, we don't really know what to do with that idea, that scenario, that possibility. But in a comfortable setting on nice pews in air conditioning that's supported by your local church budget, tithes, and offerings, it's really easy to read that and to go, amen. is it not? Because that armor is, it's pretty, right? It's polished. The sword is sharp. The helmet is intact. Shoes are brand new. And it's comfortable, right, to be identified. So what is spiritual warfare? Because it's really easy to talk about it in this setting and with our perspective of Christianity, our vision of faith, our vision of a spiritual life. Because to me, arming myself in godly exercise looks a lot like sitting at my desk, reading my Bible with a warm drink in the morning, watching the sunrise through the window, and oh look, there's a squirrel. Right? How many of us are different than that? How many of us would acknowledge that we can take what we've done in that comfortable setting and then walk into our work environment and here in our pious Adventist sanctified demeanor all of that trashy talk and not just bristle at the barbaric behavior and then promptly turn on our heel because we're not going to have a part of that. And we've kept our shield. It's really nice and clean. I can see my reflection in it, and Lord, I look good. My helmet, still in the same shape it was when I got it out of the box. Matter of fact, Brayton, a tag might still be hanging on my sword from where I bought it. The edge is still sharp, but none of it has been tested. And you know what remains if something hasn't been tested? Bunch of questions. Exactly. Do I know how to use it? Is it any good? Will it work? Maybe, yeah. Maybe it will. My chariot tire going to blow out while I'm chasing the enemy? So what is spiritual warfare if it's not a battle of good versus evil? Intellectually, we can assent to that. Right? Our day-to-day life might feel a little more different and a little less comfortable because we might even struggle and, dare I say, fail. I don't know really who this happened to. I'll just say that he was trying his best to do a good job and clean up some stuff around the house, and one of the things that needed to happen was take care of some tall grass. So this particular fellow had an idea that he could do this in a controlled method, right? So what he did was get his weed eater, because it was like a three-acre field. You know, Pooh Bear's 100-acre forest, 100-acre wood, that's a three-acre field. Wait a minute, I told you who it was. I got my weed eater, and I went out there, and I cut out a square, which the weed eater was supposed to be the fire break, quite frankly. I was thinking. So I weed-eated out this square that wasn't too big. I mean, maybe three pews, you know, in size. Because I can control that. Got my torch. And then you know what happened? Not only the flames, but my plan went up in smoke. And the next thing I know is like, maybe I can't control this. So grab my rake, and I was like, if you bring it all back into the area where it's burnt, the fire won't continue to burn because whatever has been there is already consumed. So I'm getting my rake, and I'm trying to pull it all in, except the problem is I'm raking flaming grass, and I've got a rake, and it's stick. And as soon as I stick it into the new grass, guess what happens? Yep, and that's what happened. And so I got on the phone, and Lauren, bless her heart, thank the Lord they had their phone on them. Because, you know, it's so hard to keep them to keep up with their phones these days. I called somebody who I knew would have it. I called her, Lauren, and this is what she heard. I need you in Brooklyn out here in shoes and pants right now. And they come running out. What's up? Oh, my gosh. She said they had all sorts of scenarios coming through their head, and what they saw was not anything that matched what was up here. And Brayton comes running. I'm like, y'all got to get rakes. Go get the garden hose. Got to hurry, hurry, hurry. Because all I knew was I didn't have a burn permit. And for something this big, you're supposed to have a burn permit. But my life got out of sorts real fast. One of my thoughts was, I wonder if Michelle will notice. Because another part of Lauren was like, ironically, we were just talking about this kind of stuff last night, about decisions you've made, Daddy, with fire. So we got the fire put out. My family helped me put it out. And they performed admirably. They responded to instruction. They acted not only on my instruction, but they acted understanding my intention. Because we were relatively spread out. It wasn't a huge, by the time it was all put out, what had burnt, what I started with was three pews. What I wound up with twice as the congregation, give or take. Yeah, I was very thankful. But they came quickly. They responded well. And we got the fire under control. Then Michelle came home. And she looked at me, and she didn't use these words exactly, but what I heard was, what happened, pumpkin? She said, because your up here is all dirty. Soot and smoke on me and my clothes, and you could smell it. Everybody had it. But you know what walked out of that with? My children developed new levels of capability. That was dangerous. And a little hot. And they're out there raking, and I hear Brayton going, oh my God, this is so hot, this is so hot. It is hot. It's hot to be in the middle of conflict. Like, you can get burnt, you can get hurt. But it had to be done. And there was evidence of it after the fact. Soot on our faces, smelled like we'd been in the middle of a fire. But success was gained. So, how about our spiritual life? Using these daily examples, Christ repeatedly used stories of daily life to explain his intentions and his purposes and the truths of Scripture. I'd like to look at Matthew 4. Because this is Satan's temptations of Christ. So he's been in the wilderness for 40 days, 40 nights. And afterward, he was hungry. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, one of the hallmarks of spiritual warfare might be this competition, this temptation toward our appetites. And in this illustration, Jesus Christ is extremely hungry after 40 days. He quotes to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, which comes from Deuteronomy chapter 8. This is God speaking to the children of Israel. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. Just back in front of that in verse 3. He humbled you and allowed you to hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. So if our physical appetite is a possible temptation for how we can disobey God. I mean, what was, you know, Christ was hungry at this point. It's not like he didn't need the food. Satan's temptation was for him to give in to that appetite at his invitation, at his instruction, at his temptation of Christ to follow what he as the enemy was saying. So what is our daily bread? You know, there are plenty of analogies about God's word being our daily bread here, following that quote from Christ to Satan, and then also referring back to God's word to the Israelites there in Deuteronomy. But our own regular Bible study is important for us to be able to have a satisfied appetite in order to counter the temptations that Satan brings into our life in legitimate circumstances. To describe the two-edged sword, Hebrews 4. Verse 12, for the word of God is a living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, meaning my heart and your heart. When we are challenged, when we are tempted, do we fall back on God's word to give us guidance and direction? The soldier that's described there in Ephesians has the sword as a piece of equipment to be used. Brayton and I like to watch Forged in Fire. I mean, that's cool, because it's kind of dangerous, first of all. Which, who does, you know, what boy doesn't like some risk? And you watch these guys, and girls too, for that matter. In this competition, they're given a set parameter in which they have to take metal in a variety of forms and produce a knife or a sword or some piece of equipment. And it's really cool to see that play out on the show. But what's really interesting is they all get to be tested. And they do stuff to these knives and these swords that you and I wouldn't think you would do. But I think part of the reason is because we've never used them in that way. Who among us has ever used a sword in battle? Yeah. Not surprised, nor have I. But they take these swords and they'll give some historical reference to how they might have been utilized, and then they proceed to replicate, if not go above and beyond, how it might have been used in battle to find out how well made this blacksmith produced their sword. And then they'll examine it. Sometimes the sword is bent, sometimes it's nicked, sometimes they'll go, "You did a great job, nothing happened to the sword." On occasion, though, you'll hear this bing, and a piece of the sword is flying. And they're not laying on, they're laying it on thick and heavy to test the integrity of what's been made. And it is like, oh man, it broke. How are we in ours? So, on a daily basis, Matthew, as a father, if we read this, we feel obligated to teach our children according to God's word. And then we get to produce, hopefully, a daughter or a son that's got integrity. Then the scary thing happens is they get to get tested. And we have to almost sit and watch. And you watch and you look to see that they come through it with flying colors. That's my daughter. That's my son. I knew they would do that. Or do they come through with some dents and dings and swords being bent a little bit? Or does our heart break when we hear the ping? And it comes through with a phone call or another father or mother who is faithful enough to report. Matt, Michelle, you need to know some stuff. Can I tell you a funny story about Mackenzie? Number one, she's not here. What's she going to do? So back to the trucks. Can I put myself in other people's shoes? You know, you spend your time, some of your time, like it's not a surprise that children, sons, daughters are going to have to learn to drive, right? As a functional skill set in this world. And here we've spent some time trying to orient and teach and train our children to drive a vehicle. It is also, come to find out, simultaneously as important to teach them to be courteous with a vehicle. Matt, what are you talking about? Okay, here's a story. So McKenzie, we had an old Dodge pickup, sat kind of tall, and Mackenzie drove it to school up in Murfreesboro, and as you know, I think it's Broad Street and another street that crosses it that at rush hour is just horrible with traffic. As a result, they've actually built an overpass so traffic doesn't really have to stop. But at this point in time, they needed to stop, you know, because of the traffic lights. Mackenzie is sitting back in the turning lane and, by her own admission, further back than I wanted to be. So I'm just going to pull out. And I'm not thinking that what's about to happen is what's about to happen, but she pulls out into traffic, goes down, and then just promptly sticks her nose in back into the turning lane. It's called cutting in line. You don't do that because you're an Adventist. And you're an arant. And you're polite. But y'all know. You know what you fight when you drive to church. It's the Sabbath. I can't get bent out of shape. Well, she rubs another vehicle. Okay, so she's coming home and she tells us this, and we noticed the rub on the bumper. Okay, well, Mackenzie, I'm sure you stopped and got the other person's, you know, information and whatnot, so we can sort this out. Because who's at fault in this instance? Y'all can say it. I've already said it. Yeah, Mackenzie, she's the one who has done the offense. No, Daddy, the other driver didn't stop, so I didn't stop. Okay, now, David, what is that called in law enforcement parlance? Yeah. What happens when you're convicted of a hit and run? You get to wear some pretty bracelets? This is, my mind immediately goes from, oh, okay, what? Where have I failed? Ping! Mackenzie. And this is like, what can I do about this as a parent? Not really. I didn't do it. I can't bear her penalty. Or can I? And my brain starts spinning. And so you're going to have to call the police department. You're going to have to tell them where you were, what you did, what went down. You're going to have to own up to this. How much different is that than an altar call? You need to turn your life around. You need to come and confess your sins before Jesus Christ. Humble yourself. Admit your need of a Savior so that He can redeem you. Guess who doesn't call the police department? I just left it in her hands as a father because I'm like, you got to learn this lesson. The integrity has got to be tested. The work and effort that I've put into, the forge that I've put you through to build you into a piece of spiritual equipment, a spiritual individual, Ava, it now has to be tested. It wasn't 40 days in the wilderness, but Satan was nonetheless in the seat right there next to Mackenzie going, if you just leave, nobody will know. And she believed him. So, doing what fathers do, I called the police department. Told them what happened, what went down. I told them, I said, my daughter needs to learn this lesson. I said, I'm a little nervous. I don't know what's going to happen. I'm trying to put myself in her shoes. And they say, oh. And you know when you hear, oh, really? And when you hear, oh, you know whether or not they know before they've said anything else. And she went, oh, the dispatcher. And my heart just sank. She said, well, actually, nobody has called to report the other side of the equation. However, an off-duty police officer saw the entire thing. Yeah. I thought, okay, what do I need to do? Nothing for you to do unless somebody calls to report it, you know, and files a claim and things of this sort. Limbo. Go back and tell Mackenzie. She has the opportunity to participate, to be involved, to resolve, to find solution. To be completely honest with you, I have no idea what has taken place since then. I'm assuming David's statute of limitations may have expired. But nonetheless, here we are in a moment. Spiritual warfare looks like a car accident. Spiritual warfare looks like your daughter possibly going to jail, even if it's for a moment. Now, in this instance, what did I do as a father? I began to think, when we're standing in front of that judge, a loving father would make her go all alone. Is that right? Is that what God's done for us? No. So I had decided before anything else had ever played out, that where she goes, I go. She will not bear that penalty alone. Her decision was the result of my parenting. Christ's next temptation in verse 7 there in chapter 4, it's written, let me back up. In verse 5, the devil took him up into a holy city and on the pinnacle, and he told him, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down, because there's a multitude of angels who will prevent you from dashing your foot upon the stone. And he's quoting Psalm 91 there. And this is a temptation of identity, of who you are. Of course, Satan has started these first two with, if you're who you say you are. But in this one, he challenges Christ to put that on the line. Not just feed his appetite, but challenge his identity, because it's already been written in Psalm 91. Of what will happen. How is this for us today? As men, as women, as mothers, as fathers, as sons and daughters, the various roles that we play in our life, that we have in our life, how is your identity being challenged by Satan? It can come out as, hey, I know you'll like this joke. And I mean, now some of the stuff we can't escape, right? But how we choose to participate, to stay involved, to respond to it, is part of us participating in spiritual warfare. We can come out of that with that shield still shiny, that helmet still looking brand new, and the tag still on your sword. Or we can come out with a little wear and tear, knowing that we've been tested, we've been tried. I had soot on my face, and I can report that the fire got put out. If that fire had not been put out, I'd have still had soot on my face. Somebody could have been hurt. My daughter could have been in jail. Our identity can be challenged, but what does Christ do in this moment? He says, it's written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Examine the scripture to understand who you are in Jesus Christ, and then hold to that with certainty that comes from being tested, being tried, to know whether or not it's working. Because it's no surprise that you may come out a little bent, your edge dulled, dings from where you've been beat against a trial or a temptation. God is not surprised by that. But he tells us that his word is sharper and it divides the intents of our heart. He understands what it is to live in this world. He understands what it is to try to live well for him and the challenge that it comes with. And we can rest in the certainty that our Redeemer understands what it is to be human. Much like with my own son and my own daughters, I can remember what it is to be 19. I can remember what it is to be 11. I can remember what it is to be in my first accident and to be panicky. I can identify with that. And in those moments, it's not that you escape responsibility per se, but you can also experience grace. And you can put yourself in someone else's shoes. And you can comprehend that you have, that you possess the ability to decide how you're going to engage in this world. We can be disappointed in our own performances. But if we follow our commander's intent, he wants to build in us our character to be tested and tried. Do you want to walk through the gates of heaven and your shield still look like it came right out of the Amazon box? That smile, that dopamine hit when the truck rolls in and you get the package, it's here! How many of those items look like they did when they came out of the box? You get to decide whether the clothes fit. Keep them, send them back. You get to decide whether the pen, the computer, the vacuum cleaner, whether it works or not. Why not the same for our spiritual life? Why not the same? His third temptation. The devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I'll give to you if you will fall down and worship. And he tempted Christ with a material element, this idea of who you're going to serve. And there is an illustration that recognizes who his source of life was from. As I read this initially, I think it's just kind of crazy that Satan, a created being, would be tempting Jesus Christ. And he knows he's the Son of God. Like, what? Well, credit to Satan for giving it a lick. But thanks to our Lord for someone who stood fast. Will we be able to say that? Will we be able to say that? Don't worry so much about the nicks, the battle scars, the wounds, the blows that come your way. Find confidence in who it is who has given you life. Because he is the one who holds us up. And Christ makes the profession, away with you, Satan, for it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Christ makes profession to the authority of the deliverer of Israel. This weekend is a Jewish Passover. We've got Christ's crucifixion illustrating the Passover. And praise God, sometime between sundown tonight and sunrise tomorrow morning, we've got the promise of his resurrection having taken place. A victorious exercise, conquering sin, taking the keys of death and Hades for our own faith. He gives us the promise that he's defeated it and he's risen again. And we have the opportunity to demonstrate that in our spiritual life by how we engage with other people. And I hope that as we finish out this Sabbath day and this resurrection weekend, that it is not lost on us the opportunity that is in our hands because of this life. Because it is no small thing. The spirituality and religion is not a sterile environment like this congregation. There are the heartaches that come with sons and daughters making decisions that are more than just trying to put their nose and cut in line in a traffic turn lane. You and I all know someone, if it's not within our own lives, the experience that comes from being heartbroken over the decisions of family members. And those are not wounds that are easy to resolve. But those are some of the blows that can be taken in this Christian life. To understand why events take place in your life that you'd never asked for. If you go back to a military strategy, I've read that, you know, we read about David and Goliath, and it's a very nice kid story, right? It's the way kind of I think we probably absorb it. Like it's a rock throwing contest, right? And he knocked the giant out. Do you know that those slingers trained from a child, they could hit targets over 100 yards away? Could you do that, Kenna? Could you get a... But at this point, if you started training with a sling, by the time you are, I don't know, 50 years old, you're probably spot on with a sling. And it is, in some research, it's the equivalent of being shot with a 45 caliber. It's not like a nuisance, right? Get away from me. I mean, it's like, avoid that. Where's that brand new shield? It's going to have some dings in it. The Bible tells us that shield of faith to quench Satan's fiery darts. Looking at Forged in Fire, when Brayton and I watch it, and we see these guys take these blades and beat a shield or beat a metal drum or beat, they would take antlers like elk antlers or moose antlers or things, the stuff that's really hard, and they would beat these blades against that. They are delivering crushing blows that if you or I were to try to absorb in our fleshly state, we will not survive. And it comes in the experience of losing children, fearing that you're going to lose people precious to you. And take that and try to imagine it. Try to put yourself in God's shoes and imagine that on a universal scale. Our spiritual battle is an invitation, just like you asked, young man, could you make a different decision? Could you put yourself in their shoes and make a different choice? You are in that position to make that choice of what you will do today and in your life with the Creator of the universe. Each one of us has the opportunity to make that decision, to know whether or not we are in the arena. Or are we cold and timid souls who know neither victory nor defeat? So, Christ has set the example. We get to find the applications. We have the promise of his resurrection because it's historically, it's here in Scripture. We get to remember it tonight, tomorrow, of what he's done. And then, most importantly, he wants us to participate in spiritual battle, sharing that message and the promise that it delivers. But we'll have our closing hymn.